and continue then with our Bible study this evening. We're going to pick up in 2 Corinthians 5, but you also want to have Romans chapter number 8, and we are going to spend most of our time in Romans chapter number 8 tonight. Is that lighting okay there for you guys? All right, very good. Okay, look over to 2 Corinthians 5 again. We did spend most of our time last time looking at these verses. Verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with a house which is from heaven. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word again this evening and to spend some time having our minds and our hearts renewed with the doctrine of not just the coming of Christ, but the great doctrines that teach us about the glorified, resurrected bodies that we have, and then, of course, the glory that will be revealed in us in those bodies. And we do ask for wisdom and insight tonight as we continue to study these things, that we might think like you think and respond to the details of life as you have us to respond in Christ's name. All right, as we studied last time here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, we found that the Apostle Paul is not primarily thinking of the doctrine of resurrection here in this passage, though it's obviously implied, but rather he is teaching us about this doctrine of being clothed upon, the last part of verse 2, clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And he's indicating that that's really what we're looking for. We're not looking forward to or looking for death to come along and take these bodies. Rather, what we're looking for, if you look at verse 3, he says, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, meaning this body, do groan, being burdened. And here it is. Not for that we would be unclothed. So we're not looking for death, but rather clothed upon. We're looking for that time in which we're going to be clothed upon with that house which is from heaven, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And then we mentioned, if you keep reading here, now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the door, absent from the Lord. Right now, the fact is, we're still at home in the present earthly bodies that we have here. And that being the case, we're absent from the Lord. Now, that brings up the question, is this a contradiction in the Bible? I thought the Lord indwelt us. I'm fixing the sneeze here. Pardon me just for a second. Okay? Excuse me. Pardon me. Anyway, is verse 6 there, is that a contradiction? Because I thought the Lord indwelt us, and if the Lord indwells us, then how can we be absent from the Lord? Pardon me just a second here. I've got to sneeze again, okay? I'll take it off so I don't blow my nose in the microphone here. All right, sorry about that. Okay, is verse 6 there a contradiction? Meaning, how can on the one hand we be absent from the Lord, and on the other hand, the Lord actually indwell us? How can that be true? There's no doubt that the Lord does indwell us. He indwells us by means of His Holy Spirit. And that's the point, that this is not a contradiction at all. Is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit indwell us by means of the Holy Spirit. And so it's accurate to say that Christ is in you, and He is in us. He's the hope of our glory. But Christ Himself personally is actually at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, in the heavens. So that's all He's talking about. It's certainly not a contradiction here. And you can see that when He says at verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Right now we're absent from the Lord, not in the sense that we don't belong to Him, not in the sense that He doesn't indwell us by means of the Spirit, but just in the sense that He's up there and we're here. He's actually, seated at the Father's right hand in those heavenly places, and you and I are not physically there yet, okay? So that's what He means. And then He says at verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, verse 8, now we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's what Paul would rather the case be. So we're not looking for death. Death really is not the solution. Death is an enemy. Death is not the solution. Rather, to be clothed upon, again as he says at the last part of verse 2, to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. That's what we're desiring. We're looking forward to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, made without hands. Verse 7 is a key passage of Scripture. For we walk by faith, not by sight. See that verse? You probably can all quote that verse. You know right where it is. You memorize it and so forth. You walk by faith, for we walk by faith, not by sight. But that's a key verse in the life of the believer. After all, we've never seen the Lord. So how do we know that not only are we absent from Him now, but that we're going to be present with Him when we die and when we receive His body? How do we know that? Well, we know it because the Word of God says so. We walk by faith, not by sight. How do we know that we're forgiven of all of our sins? Well, not because, you know, we've appeared before the Lord yet and He said, you're forgiven of all your sins. He said it in His Word. We have the record of His Word that says that. How do you know what heaven's like? We've never been there. Well, because you have His Word. How do you know you're dead unto sin and alive unto God? Well, because the Word says so. And all these issues, we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't let human experience be the basis upon which we make regular steady progress through this life as a Christian. We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk with it's a consistent, regular steady progress through life, trusting God, believing what His Word says, regardless of what sight might lead us to believe, right? We believe what His Word says regardless of external circumstances and experiences. His Word is the final authority. His Word does not change. Experience changes all the time, right? So we don't want experiences to be the basis upon which we decide what is eternal. Rather, we want to let the Word of God teach us what's eternal. Now, if you go back to verse 2, notice there's something here. You guys look back at verse 2 there. Go back to verse 2. He says, for in this, now notice he says, we groan. In this we groan. There's a clear connection here in 2 Corinthians 5 about this groaning and being clothed upon with our house which is from heaven with Romans chapter number 8. Go over to Romans chapter number 8 and I want you to see the connection here. What's that? That's certainly one of them, yes. Look at Romans 8:23. It says here, Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, now there it is, see that? Groan within ourselves. Here we groan, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. In 2 Corinthians 5, we groan, 2 Corinthians 5:2, make the connection, 2 Corinthians 5:2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now, did you catch the connection there? There's groaning in both verses, and both verses were groaning, expecting, and looking for the same thing. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, we're groaning within ourselves, waiting for something. We're waiting for what? The adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, we're groaning, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Those basically are the same thing, right? To be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, in 2 Corinthians 5, 2, is the redemption of our body, which is the time of the adoption. Okay? Let me say that again. You can see in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, that we're groaning within ourselves, waiting for something. We're waiting for the adoption, to it, the redemption of our body. Whereas in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2, we're groaning, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. To be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven means and is a reference to the redemption of our body. That's where we're going to get that new glorified, resurrected body. In both contexts, we're groaning fundamentally for the same thing. And that happens at the adoption. So what, as I mentioned earlier, last week we studied through 2 Corinthians 5, and that's a clear connection here with Romans chapter number 8. So we're going to spend most of our time now looking at the additional details Paul provides us in Romans chapter 8. Okay, but first of all, do you see the connection there? Everybody see that connection there with the two of them? Go back to Romans chapter number 8 then, okay? And what we're going to do, let's start back at verse 18. Look at Romans chapter number 8 and begin with me at verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18 there, okay? You got that verse yet? Getting there? All right. Okay, watch verse 18 now. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Before we go on to the other details, before Paul gives us the further explanation of why he says what he says in verse 18, let's think about verse 18 a little bit here. When Paul thinks about the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see the last part of verse 18? And then when he thinks about that glory which shall be revealed in us, it causes him to realize that the present day suffering just cannot even, it's not even worthy to be compared on the same scale. Not even worthy to be compared in the same way. See that? "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be." When you think of that phrase that something's not even worthy to be compared to something, what would come to mind? Let me just give you an illustration or a simple example here. If you think about a kingdom, in a kingdom you've got the king who is responsible for running the empire, running and taking care of the citizens and so forth, and then you've got somebody else who maybe is just a beggar or a pauper on the street. Well, the responsibilities of that king as compared to the responsibilities of that pauper, they're just not even worthy to be compared. They're in an entirely different plane, entirely different issue. The standing of the king compared to the standing of that pauper or that servant and so forth, they're just not even worthy to be put on the same stage and so forth. The wealth of that individual who is a servant as compared to the wealth of the individual who is the king, they're not even worthy to be put on the same stage. Very, very simple example here, and it certainly falls short. When Paul thinks about the sufferings of this present time, and then he thinks about the glory which shall be revealed in this, he says, you know, they are not even worthy to be compared. They're not even worthy. Suffering is not even worth being put on the same scale, on the same table, on the same stage as the glory which shall be revealed in us. Isn't that amazing? Now, it's amazing for a number of reasons. First of all, when you go through sufferings of this present time, they can be pretty intense, right? I mean, to say it's not even worthy to be compared to something sometimes might make people feel like that you're belittling their suffering. Because suffering can be pretty intense. It can be pretty hard. It can be pretty tragic. It can be pretty heartbreaking. It can really weigh you down. And so for Paul to say it's not even worthy to be compared, it's not even worthy to be put on the same page, on the same scale, on the same standard, on the same stage with the glory that shall be revealed in us. If you imagine the greatest human suffering that could ever occur and its intensity, and realize that that's not even worthy to be put on the same stage as the glory that shall be revealed in us, what does that suggest? What does that teach us about the glory that shall be revealed? What's that teach us about that? That it's huge, that it's intense, that it's powerful, that it far exceeds any intensity of suffering that we could experience down here. Isn't that amazing? It also means that to a large degree, in fact, it does mean that unless we believe what God's Word says about that glory that shall be revealed, then we really haven't even got a chance of grasping how wonderful it's going to be. Unless we believe what God's Word says, God's Word is going to tell us about that glory that shall be revealed. And unless we believe God's Word, then we just don't even have a chance even to begin to fathom how wonderful that glory is going to be. And so when he says here, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared," they're not even worthy to be put on the same scale or on the same stage with each other. That's how far, far exceeding the glory is compared to the sufferings. And of course, when you think about it, you realize, he said, look at verse 18 again, "For I reckon that the sufferings of" when? "This present time." What do you know about the sufferings that Paul talks about here? They're what? They're going on now. And therefore what? They're going on now. And therefore they're, what's that? They're going to end. So they're temporal, right? Whereas the glory which shall be revealed, that's going to go on eternally. Okay? Now he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We often joke about, you know, kind of make light of, and we don't do this in the sense that we're trying to mock the Apostle Paul, but or the Word of God. But we often joke about that word "reckon," right? And we say, well, Paul was a Southerner because Southerners reckon. He was from, you know, down south, and they talk like that. "I reckon this, and don't you reckon that," and whatever. And really, that's the word "reckon" is a very good Bible word. It just means, it's the idea of an accounting word that when you add up, you know, all your income and all your expenses, hey, here's the bottom line. You either made money or you lost money, okay? Most of us can probably relate to the red and said that we're not in the black, we're in the red, you know? We understand you add everything up, all your income, you add all the expenses up, and the expenses always exceed the income, right? And so you're always struggling week to week. Well, that's the idea of reckon, not the struggling part, except the adding part. You add everything up, and here's the bottom line fact. Paul says, when I add up, when I put in the column all the sufferings of this present time, all its worth, all its value, all its intensity, and I add all that up, and then I put on the right side of the ledger all the value and worth and intensity of the glory that shall be revealed. He said, you know, it's not even worthy to be put on the same page. All right. Another illustration, an example that I've heard before, is that if you compare, let's say, money. Let's say you had a gold Krugerrand. I don't know what gold is worth nowadays. Maybe is it $600 an ounce, something like that? I know it's gone up a little bit. It's about $640, $650 an ounce, okay? So let's say you had a gold Krugerrand in one of your pockets, and in the other pocket you had, I don't even know what they call it in Mexican money. What do they call it? A penny? A penny? A peso is a dollar, but what's a penny? I mean the value of a Mexican peso compared to even a U.S. dollar is real small. And then when you go to a penny, centavos, is that what it is? Mm-hmm. Okay, if you have 1 centavos in your pocket, your left pocket, and a gold Krugerrand in your right pocket, you know, they're not even worthy to be compared. You know, that little penny. I read an article not too long ago that said that it costs to produce a nickel, an American nickel, a 5-cent piece, cost like $1.83 or no, it was like $8 and something cents. To produce an American penny, it was like $1.83. To actually produce it, by the time all the energy and effort and manufacturing involved, it costs more to produce the actual coin than it's worth, you know. That's pretty weird, you know, something like that. But anyway, so you get the idea that something, you know, something has intrinsic value and something just doesn't. And when Paul, you know, again, adds up on the left side of the ledger the sufferings of this present time, no matter how intense, no matter how long they last, he says, you know, that it's not even worthy to be put on the same spreadsheet, the same Excel spreadsheet as the glory that shall be revealed. Now, look at what he's going to go on to say, therefore. He's going to tell us some things and hint at some things about this glory that shall be revealed. And notice where it's going to be revealed. What are the last 2 words of verse 18? In us. In us. Okay, here we go. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You see the repeated reference, verse 19, verse 20, verse 21, to the creature, the creature, the creature. You see that? Verse 19 again, for the earnest expectation of the creature. Verse 20, for the creature. Verse 21, for the creature. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole, what? Creation. All right? When he's talking in verse 19, 20, and 21 about the creature, well, then when you read verse 22, what do you know he's talking about? The creation. See that? Why does he call it creature in verse 19, creature in verse 20, creature verse 21, creation in verse 22? What's the difference between a creature and a creation? Anybody know the difference, a creature and a creation? Is a rock, not Iraq, is a rock, R-O-C-K, is a rock a creature or a creation? What's the difference? Life is the difference. That's exactly right. Life is the difference. Okay? So what Paul is speaking about in verse 19 when he talks about the creature, verse 20, the creature, verse 21, he's not simply talking about the creation in the sense of things that are created but have no life. He's talking about that part of creation that has life. And if it has life, it has capacity to express its creator. Such as a tree, such as plants, right? Like animals. When you look at all these things that were created by the Creator, they have the capacity to express some things about the Creator, a plant, trees, birds, fish, of course humans, and so forth. Well, the according to verse 19, look at what we learn about the creature, the living part of the creation. We learn in verse 19 that the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. What's that tell us in verse 19 the creature is doing? It's waiting for something. Well, if it's waiting for something, what does that imply about the creature? That it has the capacity to wait. It has the capacity to be aware that it's still waiting for something. It has the capacity to anticipate whatever the coming of whatever it's looking for. Right? It has the capacity of knowing something. Knowing that what it's waiting for hasn't come yet. Isn't that fascinating? It's waiting for something. And not only that, verse 19, it says, for the earnest expectation. See that issue, that earnest expectation? Look over at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, growing within ourselves. What's the next word there? Waiting. The same idea in verse 19 that the creature is doing. It's waiting for something. Well, in the same way, we are, you and me, we are waiting for something. Do you see that? Earnest expectation, hold that verse and go back to 2 Corinthians 5. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here. Remember in 2 Corinthians 5, 2, 2 Corinthians 5, 2, look at the similarity of phrase here. For in this we groan, see the phrase there, earnestly desiring, just like we are earnestly desiring, the creature is earnestly expecting. You see the parallel there. They're waiting for something, we are waiting for something. They're waiting for something, we are waiting for something. Okay, go back to Romans chapter 8 there. See, what Paul's doing in verse 19, 20, 21, and so forth, he's elaborating on this doctrine of the glory that shall be revealed in us. So look at verse 19 of Romans 8 again. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for something. Now, what is it waiting for, according to verse 19? It says it's waiting for the manifestation of who? The sons of God. To manifest something means to what? To manifest something means to what? To make it known. But not just make it known in the sense that you wrote it down and therefore it's known and knowable. But think about that word manifest. Manifest. It's make known in the sense of put on living display. Alright? If it's manifest, it's the idea that it's made known, but in the sense of with the capacity to reveal life again. All right? Well, what's the creature waiting for? The creature is waiting to find out what? Who the sons of God are. Because the creature doesn't know yet who they are. You and I can look out on this world today. We don't even know who all the believers, who the sons of God are. Now, we might know who they are in relationship to our each individual local assemblies or other believers that we have fellowship or other local assemblies that we have fellowship. But, you know, let's say you go to a state where you've never lived before and you don't even know your next door neighbors. You don't know if they're sons of God or not. The creature itself does not yet know who the sons of God are. Well, why does the creature care? Yeah, because the sons of God are the ones that are going to be used to set the creature to liberty. So they have a vested interest in knowing who the sons of God are. Yes, sir.
Are those waiting for the
chains? Yes, sir. We're going to get there too. We're not there yet. What Joseph said is, aren't they also waiting for the chains? Yes, sir. They sure are. And that, of course, is going to happen. The change is going to happen in connection with the manifestation of the sons of God. Okay? So again, if you look at verse 19, the creature right now doesn't know exactly who all the sons of God are. But what it does know is that when the sons of God are manifested, when they're revealed, then that's when it is going to be liberated from this bondage of corruption. So it's waiting for that day. The creature is living in absolute expectation and anticipation of the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, just like for you and me, the doctrines of God's grace teach us to be looking for that blessed hope, right? The doctrines of God's grace teach us to look for that blessed hope. It teaches us to live with anticipation, or live in anticipation and with excitement of and in view of the coming of Christ for us, the church, the body of Christ. It teaches us to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, in a similar fashion, and because they're linked, the creature itself also is looking for, it's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting to find out, let me say it a different way, it's waiting to find out who's going to set it free. Okay? Because those who are going to set them free are also going to run it. During the Second World War, remember when the Allied forces went in and liberated the prisoners? They were waiting for, you know, the Allied forces to come and set them free. They were waiting for that time. Well, this creature right now is subject to bondage. Look down to verse 20. The reason it's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, verse 20, is for the creature was made subject to vanity. What's vanity mean? What's that mean? Well, like vanity, what does vanity mean? It means to no purpose, just right. Vain. There's just evidently no purpose. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he says what? Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Vanity. When he looks at all things from under the sun, there was a common denominator he saw in all things, and you know what it was? It was death. And he says, wait a minute, if the common denominator of all things is death, rich man dies like a poor man, one man dies like an animal, like a dog, a tree lives and dies, one fish lives and gets eaten by another one, and gets eaten by another one, eventually that one dies. He says the common denominator of all everything apparently under the sun is death. And as he thinks about that, he says, well, vanity of vanity. All is vanity. What's the purpose of it all? If the end result of everything is just death, what was the point? What's the point of living that life if in the end everything just dies? It's just a repetitive cycle, an endless ongoing cycle of death, death, death. And that's why in that book he says, vanity of vanity. All is vanity, man. When he writes that book, he's obviously writing it from the perspective, not from God's perspective, but from man's perspective, from the perspective of what he says, under the sun. When you go read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll see that phrase, you know, of all his investigation, of all he did under the sun, this side of eternity, this side of heaven, you look at everything and it just like it all appears as though in the end everything dies, man. Why does it appear that way? Well, that's what verse 20 is talking about. It's because the creature was made subject to vanity. You look at the creation out there, and the one thing that's everybody says the consistent thing out there in life is change. Well, there's that, and that's a true statement. But the thing that's equally true is the consistent thing is everything keeps dying, man. Somebody's born and they die, you know, an animal's birth and then it's die. You know, I don't know if y'all have been watching any of the series on, is it Discovery Channel on the planet?
Planet Earth.
Just some spectacular footage on that. I think it's the Discovery Channel or History, something like that. But they were just talking about filming even some creatures that they'd never seen before, and how, you know, a lot of these creatures they just keep dying. Death keeps getting everything. Well, why is it that when you look out there, even at the physical creation that you and I can see, that the common denominator seems to be death? Well, verse 20 tells us, because the creature was made subject to vanity. But is that what God intended? When God created everything, did he create it for the purpose of dying? That's not why he created. God is a God of life and order and structure. Isn't that amazing? Death is an enemy. And what happens here is that when it says at verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Who is it that subjected the creature to this apparent vanity? This apparent no real purpose of it all? Who is it that made it look like that, even though that's not what its end result is going to be? Who did it? Who is it that, when it says by reason of him who has subjected the same hope, who is it that placed this earth, for example, in a curse? God did. It's God, as a result of the fall of man, that actually placed the creature under this veil of vanity, this veil that makes it look like and appear as though there's no real purpose to it all, because death keeps winning. Generation after generation, year after year, and so on. Well, why would God do that? Why would God take his creation, a creation that's a creature, a creation that is created with the capacity to show life and to manifest the creativity of its creator, to display the creativity, the wisdom, the genius of its creator? Why would God take his creation, a creation like that, and make it subject to the appearance as though it's just all to no purpose? Why would God do that? Any ideas? Well, what's that?
That verse 7 here, for we walk by faith, not by sight.
Yes, we walk by faith, not by sight.
And those that walk that way, they see what's happening.
Yes, if you walk by faith, not by sight, then you can see that this vanity that the creation is subjected to is only temporary. That's right. It's going to change. It's not eternal. This vanity of vanities that you see evident in the creation right now is not the purpose for which God created it. It's going to change. It's temporary. But it also tells us something else. It suggests something else here. That if God subjected this creation to vanity, this creature, remember, the idea of the difference between creature and creation. Creature is that part of creation that has the capacity of life and therefore capacity to manifest the attributes and nature and character of its creator. And the reason that God, one of the reasons why God subjected the creature to vanity, or this is, in subjecting the creature to vanity, to an apparent, just like in the heavens, just black out there. In subjecting the creature to, you know, the heavens is blackness, on earth it's corruption and so forth, in subjecting it to that, what is the appearance that it gave in the midst of the rebellion?
What is the appearance that it gave to Satan and the angels that rebelled? What's that? That Satan won. What else?
God doesn't care.
God perhaps doesn't care. Good. What else? Let's say that you're a designer and you're an engineer and you're very creative and there's another word I'm looking for, very eccentric. Okay, so you're an eccentric, creative designer genius. How's that? Man, that's kind of complicated, right? And you create some marvelous creation, a marvelous invention that has all kinds of benefits to mankind, society, people, etc. And you don't want your mortal enemy to not only know that you invented this thing, but you don't want it to get out the capacity of this thing. Because if it gets in the wrong hands, it can be used and will be used for the wrong reason. And so there's a sense in which you veil and cover and hide the true capacity and ability of what this thing that you created is. God creates this creation with a capacity, a living capacity to manifest the attributes and nature and character of God Himself. And this creation has never even yet functioned to near its capacity. Not even what it has been functioning to is not even worthy to be compared to what it can and will function to one day. But it is not even known yet, except to the Godhead, the capacity of this creature. Why? Because God subjected it to vanity. Why? So that Satan wouldn't realize its full capacity to glorify God. And God on purpose waited to begin to reveal that until God also, in conjunction with that, revealed the mystery to the Apostle Paul. So, in the revelation of the mystery to the Apostle Paul, the creature, it's been made known through Paul's ministry and message to a great degree. It's been made known what it's going to be liberated to do. I don't know if I'm making sense in all this, but it's exciting to think about it. If you look at verse 20 again, he says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity." If the creature is made subject to vanity, that means that the creature has been limited and stopped and withheld from what it actually can do. And God did that on purpose. God on purpose subjected this creation, this creature, to vanity. God on purpose limited, prevented, veiled over, hid in a sense, what the creature actually can and will yet do. And He did it on purpose. And part of the purpose was, is He didn't want that to fall, that knowledge to fall in the hands of the adversary. But this creature knows it's going to be liberated one day. Verse 20, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope." Now watch verse 21. "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from" what? "The bondage of corruption." Verse 19. Why is the creature waiting for the manifestation of who the sons of God are? Well, because, verse 20, it's been under bondage all this time. And it's going to be delivered from that bondage of corruption, verse 21, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's waiting to find out who's going to liberate it, who they are, and who, and those that are going to liberate it are those that are actually going to run it to the glory of God. Meaning they're going to run it and have it function to its full eternal capacity that God created to magnify and manifest who He is. Again, I don't know if I'm making sense in all this, but that's you know, even if maybe I'm a little bit, that's exciting to think about that. Okay, imagine. Let me use another illustration if I can. The combustion engine. Created, I think, initially, I guess they say, by Henry Ford or some people back in his generation. The combustion engine, and again, maybe he wasn't the creator of it, but at any rate, that's a lot of people attribute a lot of the design to him. They say that as powerful as the combustion engine is, as popular as it is, the combustion engine that you use in your cars, your motorcycles, your lawnmowers, various things like that, and all kinds of other mechanical devices, but they say the combustion engine, as powerful as it is one of the most inefficient forms of converting fuel to energy that there is. They say a combustion engine is very inefficient in its capacity. The amount of energy that is in liquid fuel as compared to what is delivered at the tire to the street to make your car go and so forth, that the combustion engine is very inefficient in converting that energy source, right? Well, what if you could invent a combustion engine or an engine that took and was able to convert 100% of the potential energy of a fuel into actual energy delivered where the tires meet the ground? Oh, you talk about, I mean, you wouldn't need a 400 horsepower, you know, engine to get you up and running, right? You'd need maybe a 20 horsepower type of an engine because it would be so efficient. So the illustration is this, that this creation, in a sense, because it's been subject to vanity, is functioning in a very way underperforming capacity, very inefficient. Certainly not to the capacity God designed it to do. And it knows that. And it's waiting to find out who the sons of God are. Because the sons of God are, i.e. the members of the body of Christ, that's you and me and so forth, the believer. It's waiting to find out who the sons of God are, because they're going to be those who liberate it, of course, by the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And they're going to be those who run the creature to its full capacity that God intended it to run at. That's amazing. Think of all the stored up energy in this entire universe that hasn't even been tapped into yet. Think of all the stored up ability to manifest and magnify the glory of our Creator that has not even begun to be tapped in yet. Well, the creature is waiting for that. See? And again, if you look at verse 21 here, he says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into, not simply into the liberty of the children of God, but into what kind of liberty? The glorious liberty. It's not going to go from one bondage to another. How does that help anything? It's going to go from bondage to liberty. Corruption to glory. And it's going to do so in your hands, in the hands of the members of the body of Christ. See that? And then he says at verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until right even tonight. Why does he bring that up? Well, that means that it has not been liberated yet. It's still groaning in pain. It's still waiting. It's still waiting. It's still waiting. The reason that verse 19, one of the reasons that they're waiting is because it hasn't been liberated yet. And then watch verse 23. And not only they. It's interesting he doesn't say not only it, but not only they. See that? Because, again, the creature, it's a living capacity. And not only they. But guess who else? But ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves, even those of us who are believers, we have the Spirit. We've not been reserved from the sufferings of this present time. Even though we have the Holy Spirit, God hasn't put a force field around us, preventing us from suffering, shielding us from the suffering. We suffer right along with it. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, what? Waiting for what? The adoption to it, the redemption of our body. Well, by inference, by implication, by passage here, one of the reasons that we're waiting for that is because when we receive the adoption to it, the redemption of our body, that is when the creature will be liberated from this bondage of corruption into the hands of the body of Christ here. It's going to occur simultaneously, basically. All right? So we are waiting. When we receive the adoption with the redemption of our body, that's when the creature will find out who the sons of God are. And then it's going to be after that that this creature is put into our hands, the hands of the body of Christ, to run on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 23 says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves." That little part there, "even we ourselves," he says that because even though we have the Holy Spirit, we're not exempt from the sufferings of this present time. He says, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for something." What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the adoption. What is the adoption? He tells you, to wit, the redemption of our body. Our bodies have not yet been redeemed, right? What part of us has been redeemed? Your spirit and soul, right? Your body's not been redeemed yet. You figured that out, right? Yeah, it's still groaning, you betcha. But and we're waiting for the adoption. Now, real briefly, I know we're just about out of time here. Let me just comment for a moment, and we'll deal more with this next time on the adoption issue. A lot of people will tell you, and you will hear people say, that you have already been adopted into the family of God, that you already have the adoption. And that's really not true at all. They misunderstand it because they wrongly define the use of adoption in the Bible. And they say that the use of the term adoption in the Bible is equal to how we normally use it in secular communication and just in culture and so forth. In the use in the world, to adopt somebody is to take somebody who is not a member of your family and to make them a member of your family. For example, Helen just adopted Zoe, right? Zoe now is a legal member of Helen's family. Not a blood member, but a legal member. So she took a child who was of different blood parents and so forth and made that child a part of her family legally. She adopted that child. That is how most people view and interpret the use of the word adoption in the Bible. But that's not how the Bible means that word. In the Bible, it's not, in Paul's epistles in particular, it's not a reference to taking somebody who is not a member of your family and making them a member of your family. Rather, adoption in Paul's epistles is taking somebody who is a member of the family and publicly declaring them to be the heir in your family. It's a totally different issue, okay? What you and I already have right now, we don't yet have the adoption. And again, we're going to talk more about this in detail next time. But what you and I do have, if you look at verse 15, first of all, let me back up to verse 23. Based upon verse 23, do we have the adoption yet?
No.
We don't. How do you know? Because it says we're waiting for it. So you have not been adopted yet. You don't have the adoption yet. What is the adoption? Verse 23, it's what? The redemption of your body. That's what the adoption is. And it's an event. It's not simply, again, we're going to talk more about this next time because we're out of time. But the adoption is when God is going to publicly display and identify who the body of Christ is. And the initiation of that is going to be the Lord coming for us when we receive those glorified, resurrected bodies, okay? And so the adoption is, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we don't have the adoption yet. Instead, what we do have is, if you jump to verse 15, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the adoption." Now, see what that says? That verse says, you've received the Spirit, capital S, the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. See that? We don't have the adoption yet. Rather, we receive the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, hence the guarantee that we're going to get that adoption and many other things, okay? And so we're going to talk more about that next time as well. But again, you can see what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here in this passage, that yes, just like over in 2 Corinthians 5, we groan. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. When Jesus Christ comes for us as members of the body of Christ, that's when that event is going to occur. That's when we're going to receive the redemption of our body. That's when we're going to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. That's when we're going to be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, to be forever with the Lord in the air and so forth. All right? So that all those things happen simultaneously. And because that initiates you and I actually being placed into those heavenly places, that's another reason why, looking forward to Christ coming for us, Paul identifies it as that blessed hope. It's a blessed thing to look forward to. Look forward to Christ coming for us, okay? All right, we're going to stop here tonight. We'll pick up next time talking about the adoption and get on to verse 24 and 25 in this passage here. Let's go ahead and see if we happen to have any questions.